You can take your Bibles and return yourselves to Luke 21. Luke 21. We've been going through Luke's gospel verse by verse for some time, years now. And we're in a longer section of Jesus' teaching. He teaches a lot in Luke 21 about the end times, known as biblical eschatology, the study of the end times. And this section that Jesus is instructing really runs from verse 5 of Luke 21 all the way down to verse 36. There's an outline over there. We've kind of stalled a little bit in our outline, but we've been through a number of points already looking at the end of time. And we're really in outline point number 5. The end is disturbing. We will be in this outline point today and again next week. Again, as we look at the end times, as we think about eschatology, Jesus is also going to stick a little soteriology in there. I'm making systematic theologians out of all of you. Soteriology is just the doctrine of salvation. It's what the Bible teaches about the nature of salvation. And so in the midst of eschatology, we get some soteriology. So chat with your neighbor about this week when you go, yeah, church, this week we learned about eschatology, but there's a little soteriology mixed in. And so, but we're going to look at soteriology this morning in terms of the doctrine of salvation. Now, I just want to read a portion of this passage to you, beginning in Luke 21, verse 5, and I'm going to read down through verse 19. Luke 21, verse 5, so just follow along down to verse 19. And while some were talking about the temple, this is most likely the disciples around Jesus in Jerusalem, and while some were talking about the temple, that it had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts, he, that's Christ, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another which will not be torn down. So they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you and delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will result in an opportunity for your testimony. So set it in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance, you will gain your lives. Many years ago in the late 1990s, before I was a believer, the Lord began working in my heart to save me. And I can't remember all the events that led up to the Lord saving me, but a couple of events stand out in terms of me thinking through spiritual truths and realities. And one of those things I remember pretty clearly is a conversation I was having. I was at work and people were having around me at work. I was in my early 20s and the people that worked there were much older, and it was just a blue collar job that I was working in the summer between semesters at school. And the conversation really between my coworkers settled around one phrase that had come up again at work. And the phrase was, quote, once saved, always saved. That phrase was mentioned in the workplace, and it led to an immediate conversation there as we all did our jobs that day. Now, mind you, none of the people talking about the phrase, I don't think were believers. None of them were involved in a church. None of them even had spiritual conversations, to my knowledge, any other time I was there. But on that particular day, that phrase came up and it led to a debate amongst five or six people. I didn't contribute to the conversation. I was an unbeliever, clearly. Really didn't have much to say about that phrase, but I listened. I listened to what was said by those co-workers about that phrase in terms of the surety or the security of one's salvation. Now, to be clear, the Bible never uses the phrase, once saved, always saved. Yeah, these people had heard it. They had some working knowledge of that phrase, whether they had been at in church as a child or in church as an adult. Again, none of them were regular church attenders. That's clear. I know that for a fact. None of them talked about spiritual things, but they had heard that phrase somewhere in their lives. And so when it came up, there were pretty strong opinions about that phrase. And again, I just listened. But that conversation struck with me. It really struck me. First of all, I had nothing to say about it. Didn't even understand really what the phrase meant, but I knew that people were passionate about it. And that really began, in a sense, some of the Lord stirring in my heart about spiritual truths and spiritual realities. And let me just say, the security of a person's salvation is a very important truth or topic. The idea of how secure your salvation is not a lesser doctrine. It's a very important truth that I think believers should understand. Namely, are saved people going to remain saved or can they lose their salvation? It's a very important question that people do have, people do ask. You may have that question in your own heart this morning. I'm glad you came today. I'm glad the Lord led you here today because we're going to see that question answered here in Luke 21. In fact, that question of eternal security, or often called the perseverance of the saints, are once saved, always saved, even divides Christian denominations. People attend church because some churches teach that salvation can be lost. Other denominations don't. And so it does divide believers into denominations. Now, denominations are one thing. What really matters is what does the Bible say about that question? People are going to have their own opinions. I heard a lot of opinions that day in the workplace about that phrase in terms of one's security and salvation. People are going to have all sorts of opinions, but the only opinion that matters is what has God said about it. That's the only opinion that really matters. And I think if you look at the totality of Scripture, the question of the eternal security of a believer is answered clearly in many places. This is just one place we'll see an answer this morning in Luke 21. It's answered in many places, and we'll reference some of those places in this message. And so, what does the Bible say about the security of the believer? And maybe more important, why is Jesus talking about it right here in Luke 21? I mean, we're in a long section right here, a lot of verses about eschatology, about the end times. Why does Jesus bring up the doctrine of salvation? Why does he talk specifically about the nature, the security of one's salvation? Well, if you haven't been with us, in Luke 21, we're nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We've been following Jesus all the way, even before the manger. Luke's gospel begins with actually the birth of John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of Christ. It gets to the birth of Christ. It takes us through Christ's life, even mentioned in an episode when he was 12 years old and gets left behind in Jerusalem. And then we follow his ministry from the time that he is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And he begins doing ministry all over Israel. And we follow him for a long time in Luke's gospel. We've seen him in Galilee. We've seen him in Samaria. Now in Luke 21, he's in Judea, the southernmost region of Israel. And specifically, he's in Jerusalem. And specifically, he's on the Mount of Olives in Luke 21, which is a hill that stands opposite the Jerusalem temple. And Jesus has spent even much time in the temple recently in the context of Luke 21. Now, as Jesus is here, it's likely the spring of 30 AD. We know it's the Passover, which is the spring festival of the Jews. And Jesus has come to Passover many times in his life on earth. He's brought there by his parents and he's coming as an adult. But this Passover will be different. He will become the Passover lamb, giving his life, shedding his blood for the sins of his people. But as we follow Christ all throughout Luke's gospel, we've also followed some men who have followed him. Again, there are apostles in this group, capital A apostles. They are men that Jesus has called to follow him. One of them is a traitor, Judas. But there's also disciples around Jesus, and disciples were learners. They may or may not be saved. But likely if they've hung around for this long and they're all the way with Jesus in Jerusalem, they're likely followers of him. We're not quite sure, but he's surrounded mainly by his apostles and some disciples. They're there with Christ as he comes into Jerusalem. And the apostles, again, all of them minus one, have left their lives behind to follow Christ. They've acknowledged that he is the Son of God. They put their faith in him. They are convinced he is the Jewish Messiah. They are Jewish men. They're very much aware of the Old Testament. They know the teachings of Messiah. And so they're really convinced that Christ is the Messiah and that he is coming to bring his kingdom. And we've talked about this in terms of their theology. These men are sure that Jesus is in Jerusalem right now in 30 AD, and he's about to build his throne in Jerusalem and rule the world with a rod of iron. That's their theology. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he is now coming to take his throne. That is their thinking. Now, in their minds, they've watched Jesus come into Jerusalem. And instead of cozying himself up to the religious leaders of Israel, Jesus has assaulted the religion of Israel. And he's been doing it for a number of years already. Everywhere Jesus went, he warned the Jewish people of the evil nature of its leadership. And so the disciples have heard Jesus. They've heard his concern, really his exposure of the sin of Judaism. And they're thinking he's coming to Jerusalem and the temple's going to fall and the whole system's going to fall and Jesus is going to become their king. His kingdom is about to begin. And they're really sure of this because on Monday when he came into town, there were people lining the streets, welcoming him in Jerusalem as their king, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. On Tuesday, Jesus went into the temple. He cleaned it out. There was corruption there. He began teaching. On Wednesday, he confronted the religious leadership. I mean, everything is adding up to Jesus now becoming the king of the world. And these followers around Jesus are convinced that that's about to happen. Now, also around Jesus have been crowds all throughout his ministry, multitudes of people. Jesus has taught the crowds. He's taught the multitudes. He's healed the multitudes. He's fed the multitudes. I mean, he came into Jerusalem with free health care and free food, and the crowds loved him because of that. They even endured his teaching. If they could just get free food and free healing, that he would cast out demons. And so the crowds have been around Christ, and they have somewhat loved him in a way, kind of a phony, superficial love. But now the crowds in Jerusalem are beginning to turn on him. And why are they turning on him? Because Jesus is going after their religion. He's exposing the corruption of Judaism. He's exposing that Judaism can't save, can't deliver. And so the crowds are beginning to shift. And remember, it's Wednesday. Jesus is going to be crucified on Friday. And on Friday, what do we know about the crowds? They began chanting early that morning for his death. And so the crowds are beginning to shift because Jesus is now going after their religion. I mean, it would be like me being invited to speak in a Southern Baptist church today, and the church wants me to come and speak on the corruption of the Democratic Party. And so I step into that church that day, and instead of speaking about the corruption of the Democratic Party, I go after the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, it wouldn't go over well, and it wasn't going over well for Jesus. They were expecting Christ to come in Jerusalem and talk about how evil Rome was. And what did Jesus do? He exposed the evil nature of their religion, their faith. And so the whole scene is beginning to shift. The religious leaders have hated Christ for some time. The crowds are growing to hate Christ. But there's a faithful band of men around him, disciples, apostles. And what is Jesus doing? He's continuing to teach them, instruct them. And really the subject at hand is his kingdom and really the coming of his kingdom at the end of time. Jesus wants to encourage these men because he knows that he's not about to take the throne. He knows that he's going to go in Jerusalem. They're going to arrest him. They're going to crucify him. He will rise again. He will teach these men for 40 days. But then he will ascend back to heaven. And these men will be on their own in the world. And so he wants to instruct them. He wants them to understand what is coming. Because his kingdom is not coming immediately. There will be two comings of Christ. A first, to secure the salvation of his people. And then a second, to begin his reign and start his kingdom. And so he's been teaching these men. And again, these are blue collar workers. These are simple minded men. None of them are from the academic elite of Jerusalem. All of them except Judas were called from Galilee, that blue-collar section where people fished and they farmed. But Jesus wants these men to understand what they are getting into and what life is going to be like for them in his physical absence. He's about to leave and they need to know what to expect. And again, they don't quite get it. They really won't get it until they see him arrested on a cross. Till they see the resurrection. Till they hear him teach after the resurrection. But even after then, they'll still expect the kingdom to come in the book of Acts. But Jesus wants to kind of help them understand what to expect in terms of their lives. And if you look at verse 9 of Luke 21, I just read this. In verse 9 down to verse 11, Jesus says, in between my two comings, there will be wars. There will be disturbances. In verse 10, you will see nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes and famines and plagues. In other words, I'm not bringing my kingdom. Because when my kingdom comes, all wars cease. When my kingdom comes, all famine cease. When my kingdom comes, all plague cease. But I'm not bringing the kingdom right now. So what you're going to have in the world is trouble. You're going to have trouble in the world. You're going to have wars. You're going to have natural disasters. But then last week in verse 12, it's going to get a little bit worse for these disciples. Not only is the world going to continue to fall apart around you, your lives are going to fall apart. And so in verse 12, he begins to talk about the persecution that will come to these apostles. The persecution that will come to his disciples. He talks about how they'll be persecuted for their faith in him, being associated with his name. He tells them, not only are you not about to get the position in the kingdom, not only am I not coming to establish my throne and appoint you to my cabinet, instead of getting a position, you're going to be going to prison, some of you. And even some of you will be betrayed by family and friends, and some of you will even be put to death because of your association with me. And then if you look at verse 17, this is kind of the summation of the life of the believer in the time between the first and second comings of Christ. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Again, if you're a believer, that is true of you. Now, people argue and go, well, I think I have some unbelievers that actually like me. Just confront them in their sin and see how long they like you. Call them to repentance. See how long they actually like you. If you want to know where somebody stands, just tell them they're a sinner and they need to be saved. You'll see how far their actual like of you goes. Because there's only two options in the world. You either love God or hate God. The scriptures are clear. Therefore, you either love God's people or you hate God's people. And so Jesus says right here in no uncertain terms, speaking to the disciples and really to all believers after them, you will be hated by all because of my name. Now, all of this information up to this point in Luke 21 is very disturbing to these men, clearly. I said it last week. Imagine Christ is here and you're imagining his throne's about to be established and you're imagining the desert's about to break into blossom. You're imagining that all wars are going to cease. You're imagining that your nation's going to be great again and you're going to have a great job in that kingdom. And then being told, no, that's not coming immediately. Christ says, in between my first and second comings, there will be wars and nations rising against nation and plagues and famines. And worst of all, they're going to come after you. So these men are clearly disturbed. That would only be natural for anyone. I mean, here they are in Jerusalem waiting for the kingdom to begin, and now they're told their lives are going to drastically change. Their family's going to hate them, their friends are going to betray them, and some of them will die. And so this is very disturbing. This is the worst possible news for these men. They've left everything to follow Christ. And now they're hearing it's probably going to get worse in between his first and second comings. And I think we're going to see in what Jesus says next, the thing that really comes to their mind is simple. If it's going to get worse for us, and we're going to see famines and plagues and persecution, will we make it, Jesus? Will we survive all this? I mean, are we going to stay saved through all this? I mean, we followed you, you're about to go away. Are we going to be spiritually okay? I mean, they love Christ, but now he's going away, and they're like, what kind of faith do we really have? I mean, can we persevere? Can we make it through all this trouble? Will we be deceived by the deceivers? Jesus said deception is going to come. And look, when I was first saved, I remember reading a verse like that. And I'm like, I don't want to be deceived. I mean, how am I going to know? And I'm sure these men are thinking all those things. Can our trust survive all of this trouble? And maybe the most important question, I think, in terms of what Jesus has just said, that probably came to the disciples' mind was this. Will we still believe in Christ when our family and friends abandon us? That's a test of your faith. Can you stick with Christ when no one sticks with you, including the people that should love you the most? So this is a real challenge for these men. And look, I want to be clear. These are not the thoughts of weak men. This isn't the struggle of weak faith necessarily. I think people of mature faith can have these same struggles and questions. Can my faith survive trouble? And the good part is, since Jesus knows all things, he knows what's on these men's hearts. He knows their struggles. And so he's going to give them a little encouragement right here in the two verses we're going to see today. He's going to address something that's really of monumental importance for all believers in the church age. Now look at verse 18 with me. Here's where the good news begins. Jesus simply says, "Yet not a hair of your head will perish." Now, what you see in verse 18 is a proverbial saying. It's a saying that's common. It doesn't necessarily need to be taken literally. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's just a saying of the day. Not a hair of your head will perish. You can find this saying, if you'll make notes, you can go look it up. This saying is in 1 Samuel, it's in 2 Samuel, it's in 1 Kings, it's even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. It was a common saying of the day, not a hair of your head will perish. And what the phrase meant is, you will have the utmost protection. In other words, you will be protected. You see, individual hairs on your head, physical hairs, individual hairs on your head perish all the time. Just look at the bottom of your shower, if you're interested, right? They're there in your sink. Human hairs fall out all the time, and you can't prevent it. They just fall out. You either pay somebody to cut them out, right, which happens, or your hair just simply voluntarily lets go, okay? This is a truism about the world and people. This is true about the world in which we live. So in context, a promise of not a single hair of your head perishing speaks in this context of the Lord's utmost protection. The Lord's going to care for you in a great way. So how will the Lord protect the hairs of the disciples' head? How's the Lord going to protect their hair after his ascension back to heaven? How's the Lord going to do that? Will he protect the hairs of all of his people for all time? And really the central question, I'm kind of belaboring the point, but the central question here is, what kind of protection are we talking about here? What kind of protection are we talking about here? I mean, if Jesus is talking about physical protection of the disciples' hair, then this is not a sensible statement. Because what did he just tell the disciples? Some of you is going to die. So if Jesus is talking about physical hair right here, he's contradicting himself. And we know that he would never do that. God cannot lie. So when we look at this statement, we look at this really proverb of the day, this is simply a spiritual promise to the disciples that they will be spiritually protected by the Lord. In the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of famines and plagues and wars, in the midst of family persecution, friend betrayal, even being put to death, the Lord will spiritually protect his people. Now, in context, he will protect the disciples right here. They're going to be spiritually protected. In fact, I would tell you, based upon the evidence of Scripture, not one true believer in the Lord has ever spiritually perished. They physically died, physically perished, no doubt. But not one true believer in the Lord has ever spiritually perished. In other words, the physical hairs of the disciples, the physical hairs on the disciples' head, they would perish. In fact, these men would be martyred. We know that. All of them from church tradition were martyred, killed for their faith in Christ. Their physical hairs did perish, no doubt about it. But all of them were spiritually protected by Christ. All these disciples, minus Judas, obviously, went to heaven to be with the Lord at death. They persevered. They made it. You see, Christ loses none that the Father has given him. Now, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to make a note and look at it later in your own devotion, John 6, verse 37. This will sound familiar to your ears. John 6, 37. This is Jesus speaking. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. It's a promise from Christ to spiritually protect his people. This is John 17, 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. Again, the Father's, the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying to his Father. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Christ keeps his people. He keeps his people spiritually well, spiritually healthy. He keeps his people to the very end spiritually. And so Luke 18, 21 is just further evidence of what Jesus has already said in his high priestly prayer, what he's already told his disciples in John's gospel. Christ has the power and ability to keep his people eternally secure. It's a cardinal doctrine of the Bible. It's an important doctrine of the Bible. It's been tampered with. It's been debated. But it shouldn't be. Promises of God are sure. When the Lord saves, he saves forever. This is the nature of the God of the Bible. When he saves forever. Now, you won't hear me. I may say it. But very rarely will I use the phrase, once saved, always saved. And the reason I don't use that phrase is because that phrase is used by countless people to defend their superficial faith. In other words, plenty of people went into churches, raised hands, walked aisles, hugged necks, shook the preacher's hand. Countless people have gone into the waters of baptism. And yet, after those events in their life, they went back to their sin. But if you ask them if they're saved, you know what they'll say? Once saved, always saved. That's not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in Scripture. That is not the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. So many people use that phrase to defend their own false conversion. I've heard it. People have said that to me. I mean, there's countless people who have gone through empty baptism, empty church membership classes, walked aisles, again, done all sorts of things and went back to their sin, and yet they claim that they are fine with the Lord because once saved, always saved. So I avoid that phrase altogether. I just don't like it. I do like this phrase. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I like that phrase. You know why I like that phrase? Because that's what the Lord has said, Philippians 1:6. I also like this phrase, a little bit longer, but it'd be worth you committing it to memory if you struggle with assurance of salvation. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace, you know what assurance of salvation robs you of? It gives you anxiety. Not sure. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. The God who calls is the God who accomplishes, the God who keeps, the God who preserves. And here's the issue in eternal security, and I hope you get this, but if you don't, I want you to listen very carefully. When God truly saves an individual, he truly keeps that individual saved. You see the promise of verse 18. You see right there in verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. The promise of verse 18 is not based on man's ability to stay saved. That's not the promise. If it was up to man to keep himself spiritually saved, he would fail every time. He would fail every time. I mean, if it was up to man, if it was up to the disciples to keep all their spiritual hairs safe, the disciples would have failed. I mean, no offense, but many of you can't even keep your physical hair safe on your head. So, much less the spiritual side. If it's up to man, he fails. He can't make it. And this really gets back to the core issue of what the Bible teaches about salvation. The core issue of what the Bible teaches about salvation is this. Salvation never originates with man. Salvation never originates with man. Salvation originates with the Lord. That's what Scripture teaches. I love Jonah 2:9. I mean, a guy in the belly of a big fish just always fascinates me. Right? I mean, here's a guy that didn't want to obey the Lord, didn't want to go. He finally goes and then doesn't want to go. But as Jonah's in the belly of the big fish, and I don't want to read, it needs to be a whole sermon in itself. You can just make a note of Jonah 2:9. As Jonah sits in the belly of that big fish, he finally comes to the conclusion of this: salvation is of the Lord. Now, Jonah, people say, well, he was talking about physical deliverance, was he? I think the context of that statement, and certainly the context of that prayer, was speaking of spiritual salvation. And what did Jonah conclude? Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His realm. It's His domain. He created it. Salvation is of the Lord. It is according to His desires and His plans. Salvation is brought about by the Lord. It originates with Him. It's maintained by Him. And ultimately, salvation is designed to glorify Him forever, not any of us. That's why it's of the Lord. It is meant for His glory alone. Therefore, all of us get into trouble when we try to insert ourselves into salvation. That's where trouble originates. We all make trouble in the doctrine of the soteriology, the whole system of how God saves, is corrupted when man tries to insert himself into God's plan. The issue begins when man tries to grab a little authority over his salvation. We just want 0.0001% of authority. But that begins all sorts of trouble. Because as Jonah said, and as many others have said in Scripture, salvation's of the Lord. It is designed for Him, to bring Him glory for all time. And this is what happens in the issue of a person's eternal security, this idea of how safe is someone in Christ. And I'll say this, and I want to be clear here. If you think that salvation is of man, I can understand why you think salvation can be lost. I mean, if you think that salvation is of man, it's actually very consistent for you to say salvation can be lost. I mean, if man can save himself, it's only logical that he can unsave himself. I mean, that's the consistent position. And I can appreciate people who come from that vantage point. At least they argue consistently. What I think the Bible has a problem with is the people who love the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And there are plenty of people who love that doctrine. Yet, they have problems with the fact that God's sovereign over it all. I mean, again, no secret, I grew up in Southern Baptist churches, gone. Pastored one for a while. Southern Baptists generally love the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They love it. They talk about it. They preach it. But if you press them and say, well, is salvation of the Lord or of man, they'll go, you see, you can't have it both ways. If salvation is of the Lord, salvation is secure. If it's of man, it's on shaky ground. It's on very shaky ground. You see, you can't have it both ways. If the Lord is fully in charge of salvation, then He can fully keep His people saved. Amen? This is God's nature. This is who He is. But if salvation is of man, man won't ever make it to the end. He won't ever make it to the end. There's really two kinds of faith in the world. And again, this is oversimplifying it, but I want you to just entertain me for a minute. There's really two kinds of faith in the world, two kinds of trust, two kinds of belief. There is a man-centered faith, a man faith that originates with man. And there's a faith that comes from God. Two kinds of faith in the world. Now look, there's nothing wrong with our faith that we have that originates with us. For instance, you have faith that you will go into McDonald's and find a cheeseburger that won't make you sick. Takes a lot more faith these days, but you have that faith, right? You have faith that you can get on a plane and that plane's going to fly you successfully over the ocean somewhere. You have that faith. I mean, you don't get up there and go, hey, I need to check your credentials, right? No, we have faith. You have faith that the doctor can operate on you, put everything back in place and sew you up and you can go back to a normal life. I mean, this is a faith that we have, in a sense, a trust that we have. And we live by this in a lot of ways. But here's the issue. Is that faith foolproof? Well, no. You can go into McDonald's and get a cheeseburger that gives you E. coli, right? I mean, you can get on a plane and the plane crashes into the sea. You can have a doctor, sorry, Dr. Coker, that doesn't perform what he's supposed to do. I mean, man, faith, it's real and we exercise it, but it's not 100% guaranteed. That's why, in terms of your salvation, which is the most important thing in your life or should be, you don't want to rely upon faith that comes from you. That's why salvation requires a faith that comes from heaven, that originates with God. If people want to be saved, they need a faith that never fails, because the faith that we have does fail. If people want to be saved, we need the faith that God grants, that God gives. And this is who God is. He gives a saving faith. He provides a saving faith. He provides a faith that will never fail. It will, in this context, the faith that God gives will survive religious deception. The faith that God gives will survive famines and plagues and wars and natural disasters. The faith that God gives will survive family persecution, family division, friends betrayal. The faith that God gives will survive even in the face of death. Countless believers have gone to their death with their faith in Christ intact. My friends, that is not a faith that originated with them. Because man-centered faith would run for the hills. But God gives a saving faith. It's a gift of Him. It comes from outside of ourselves. It's a supernatural act of God. And that's why true faith must always originate with the Lord. He's the only one that can create that kind of faith. None of us have that kind of faith inside ourselves. We have a fleshly, earthly faith. What we need is a supernatural faith given to us by God. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus is describing here. This is the kind of faith that we see in verse 18. This is the kind of faith that Jesus is going to grant to His disciples. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "By your perseverance, you will gain your lives." Now, verse 19 is so crucial to verse 18 because verse 19 answers the question of how do I know that my spiritual heirs will be preserved? I mean, you said, Jesus, right, not a hair on my head would perish. How do I know that's true? How do I know that I have the real kind of faith? How do I know that I don't have a superficial faith? How do I know I don't have a faith that originated with me? How do I know this? The way to know you have a heavenly, God-given, saving faith is through the test of time. That's what this verse talks about. It's exactly what this verse talks about. You see, true faith endures trials. True faith is preserved through the difficulties of life on earth. It makes it. It endures. Every time a professed believer, somebody who says, "I'm a Christian," that's their claim. Every time a professed believer goes through a trial, that trial either affirms or weakens their profession of faith. Every trial. It either affirms their profession of faith or it weakens it. Their profession of faith looks more trustworthy or it looks a little more shaky, depending upon how they respond to the trial. Some folks claiming to be saved fall away from the faith at the first sign of trouble. They're out. They're gone. They're not going to hang around Christ because it's too much trouble in their life. Folks like this begin to lose family. They begin to lose friends. They're like, no. I'll keep my friends. I'll say goodbye to Christ. I mean, this happens. This is the testimony of the church age. They begin to have health problems or financial problems because they profess Christ and they leave Christ. Because who wants health problems? Who wants financial problems? I mean, we thought Jesus was going to make us healthy and wealthy. And now we got trouble? I mean, these kinds of people are the people that Jesus described in the parable of the soils. The weeds, the worries of life, they choke out that faith that appeared to be there. That seed appeared to sprout. But the cares of the world, the worries of life, choke it out. And faith is gone. It's dead. And I would say to you this morning, if you're in here and you're saved today, you are only here and have made it this far in your life by the grace of God. I mean, if you're a believer in here and you haven't fallen away, it's not because you're a pretty good guy or gal. It's because God's been gracious to you to get you this far. It's saving faith. That's the kind of faith he gives. It's the real faith. It's a faith that endures. Yeah, you don't have to turn here, but this is so clear in Scripture. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. You want something very clear? Here it is. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, again, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." Your faith is a gift of God. It's otherworldly. It's supernatural. It came from outside of yourselves. You didn't have it. If you're saving here today, God supernaturally granted it to you. And it will endure to the very end. It's trustworthy. It's sure. It will make it. You see, these disciples, getting back to Luke 21, these disciples would have never made it in their own faith. I mean, they would have never made it. I mean, Judas, it's Wednesday night right here when Jesus is talking in Luke 21. On Thursday night, Judas has made it 3 years faking it. And even the best imposter of all time can only make it 3 years. I mean, most are going to fall much shorter than that in terms of faking their Christianity. You see, true faith endures. False faith falls away. It goes away. It diminishes. It doesn't survive. I mean, Judas is going to make himself known in just a matter of hours who he really is, because that's the nature of human faith. It will reveal itself over time. It doesn't endure. It doesn't persevere. Human faith ends miserably all the time. It ends miserably. I'm going to make you turn here. Turn to 1 Peter. Keep your finger in Luke 21. We're going to be right back. Turn to 1 Peter. We just looked at this not long ago, I think on Wednesday nights. I couldn't remember, but it's such an important passage. Again, for anybody struggling with assurance, for anybody going through trials, 1 Peter chapter 1 is so helpful. If that's you and you're struggling with assurance, you're struggling in a trial, man, keep 1 Peter open on your nightstand every night. Read it before you go to bed. Read it when you get up in the morning. Because Peter's writing to a suffering church. Church is under persecution. Let me just start in verse 3. So, so important. Talking about enduring faith. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I'll just ask you, church, who is responsible for a person being born again? Who causes it? God himself. Crystal clear right there in verse 3. It doesn't say "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused you to be reborn." Now, God has caused it. God is the ultimate cause of being born again. That's exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, "Hey, I want to be born again." And Jesus says, "You can't do it. The wind blows where it wishes. You can't cause yourself to be born again. It's the supernatural work of God." And so Peter, when he begins talking about salvation in this chapter, talking about suffering, he reminds his readers and he reminds us today, right? God is the ultimate agent of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He caused you to be born again. Look at verse 4. Why did the Lord, or what is the reward of being born again? What is the reward of salvation? Verse 4. "To obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you." God caused you to be born again so that you could inherit, and look at the personal pronouns, you could inherit a personal inheritance. In other words, you've been born again. God has caused it so that you can obtain this inheritance from him. I mean, this is, again, a great mercy of God. In other words, salvation is guaranteed. The perseverance of the saints is sure because God has set aside a personal inheritance for everyone he saves. There's not going to be an unclaimed inheritance in heaven because somebody didn't make it. God saved you. He set you apart. He's already set aside your inheritance, and you're going to claim it. This is the nature of God. God chose you before the foundation of the world. He brought you to faith in time after your birth, and he's going to bring you to heaven to give you the inheritance. So what does he got to do in the meantime? He's got to make sure you make it. I mean, this is the nature of God. He designed the salvation for you, where he brings you to salvation, keeps you saved so that you can make it to heaven to get your inheritance. Again, this is all of grace. I mean, if you're running a race, which I would never do. I mean, tried it one time, like never again. If you're running a race, you train, and you're not training for the start. You're not training for the finish. What are you training for? The part in between. I mean, I want to make it from the start to the finish. And God wants his people to make it. If he set them apart in eternity past, and he's got a plan for them in eternity future, he's got to make sure they make it in eternity present. And so he gives a faith that endures. And what is God's plan to make sure you make it? Verse 5 is so clear. Here's his plan. How are you going to make it to your inheritance? Verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The plan of God to give his people a heavenly faith is to make sure they make it to the very end. That's what he wants to do. He wants to give you a faith that endures. He protects you by that heavenly faith that he gives you. That was the plan of God. That is the plan of God. I mean, if NASA engineers want to make sure that they can send the man from here to the moon, I mean, it's important to get him off the ground. It's important to get him to the moon, but it's really important to make sure he makes it there and back. And God knows that we're but dust. He knows that our faith won't make it. So what does God do? He grants us a heavenly faith, an out of this world faith. We have to have a faith that we're not familiar with in order to make it. So God does that. He protects us through his power with the faith that he gives us. And again, getting back to Ephesians 2, it's a gift of God so that none of us can boast about what wonderful faith we have. All we can say is God gave us a faith that made it. He gave us a faith that made it. And so as you can go back to Luke real quick, Luke 21. So as Jesus speaks to these disciples and he tells them there's going to be famines, there's going to be plagues, there's going to be wars, there's going to be religious persecution. He told them, you're going to go in front of synagogues. You're also going to go in front of governors. If there's going to be government persecution, religious persecution, there's going to be famines. If there's going to be family coming after you and friends betraying you and you're going to be put to death, if that's going to be true for you, I have to give you a faith that will endure. It has to come from me. That's exactly what Christ did to these men. It's what he does for every believer. You have a faith that's not of yourselves. You have a faith that's been granted to you by God. And true saving faith always endures. It always makes it, no matter what the world throws at you. Listen to Romans 8. Again, you will know this passage. Listen to Romans 8, verse 35. Paul, again, speaking to the Roman church. He writes, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In other words, what's going to get us away from Christ? How are we going to lose our faith? How are we going to lose our salvation? He's asking this question. And then he answers, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God gives faith, he gives faith that overcomes anything the world throws at you. The truly saved truly endure. They make it. They persevere. They push through. Now, I'm the first to admit, there may be times when you don't think your faith will make it. I'm the first to admit that. There may be times when you don't think your faith will make it through the trials of life. I get that. I understand that. There may be times when you question your ability to withstand the difficulties of this life. But the promise of God, church, and Bud, is that His people will make it to the end. They will endure. Their faith will survive. And the reason for that is simple. The faith we have, this saving faith, did not originate with us. It originated with God. God gave it. He granted it to us. God's people have a trust in Christ that can't be bought or sold. Can't be bribed. They have a belief in Christ that can't be shaken by the events of this world. They even have a faith, here's a good one, that they can't undo no matter how hard they try. Saving faith is a gift of God, and it's given to His people. Now, how should you respond? I want you to go back quickly. I made you leave too early. Back to 1 Peter real quick. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again. How should you respond to such a great faith as this? Look at verse 6. 1 Peter 1, 6. You have to see this, and I want to encourage you this morning. 1 Peter 1, 6. How do you respond to this faith that's not of yourselves? How do you respond to this faith that will endure? How do you respond to this faith that keeps you by the power of God? Verse 6. Here's what Peter says, and really it's so simple, but it's so brilliant. In other words, in this faith, you greatly rejoice. As you sit here and listen to this sermon this morning, if you're a believer, you should be filled with joy over the faith that you have. It should constantly encourage you. Through all the trials, as you do an inventory of your life and all the trials you've gone through, and on the end of the trial, you said, I'm still a believer in Christ. Over time, guess what? Every time you go through that trial, it increases your joy. You greatly rejoice. And that's why I don't get doom and gloom Christians. They are out there. I want you to listen to me, church. If your faith in Christ is still intact after all sorts of trials and troubles and challenges, your life should be nothing but a continual sense of joy. And you know why? Because you got a faith that saves. You're going to heaven when you die. I mean, what can be a greater joy in your life to know that you're going to die and go to be with Christ? How can it be doom and gloom when the greatest truth that you can possess is that you're saved? In other words, Peter says, church, I know we're suffering at the hands of Nero. I know it's bad, but you've made it through. You're still with Christ. Therefore, in verse 6, we greatly rejoice. We're thankful. We're happy. We don't walk around in a state of misery. We don't walk around as victims. We don't walk around having a pity party. Christ has saved us. He's going to keep us. We're going to make it to heaven when we die. The only response to that is joy. And really the next question is, what can really upset you on earth? I mean, what can really bring you trouble on earth? I mean, you know the greatest truth you can know. You're saved forever in Christ. So why the doom and gloom? The worst thing that can happen to you in this world is also the best thing that can happen to you in this world. The worst thing the world can throw at you, which is your own death, brings you into the presence of your Christ forever. So how bad can it really be? In other words, we live with constant joy. And look at verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. How important, how valuable is it to know that you're saved? It's more precious than gold. And gold is going up every day. Well, maybe up and down, but I mean, it's pretty precious on this earth. But the assurance of salvation is more precious than gold. That's how valuable it is. Which is perishable. Gold will go away. It will burn up. It will be gone. Even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory, the honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You can't even rejoice enough. It's even in, what does Paul say? It's inexpressible joy. I don't know how to be this happy. That's what should mark the life of a believer. The longer you live and the more you see your faith endure, the greater your joy should grow. Sadly, we live in a miserable church age with miserable people in the church. Good night. If you know you're saved and you've seen your faith survive, what joy should you have every day? Amen, church? It's the greatest gift God can give you, more precious than Him filling up your bank with gold. You see, the true believer makes it to the end. And true believers come to realize that they're true believers because they endure the trials of this life with their faith intact. Went in believing in Christ, come out believing in Christ. And when you come out, all that's going to happen is you're about to go back in something else. And the more that happens in your life over time, the more you realize you have a faith that's been given to you by God, and it will make it. And turn back to Luke 21 real quick. Jesus wanted these disciples to know that they had a God-given faith. Yes, there'd be wars and kingdoms rising against kingdom and famines and plagues. I mean, they would feel persecution unlike anything else. Their Jewish friends and family would come after them. They would be deserted, cut off, betrayed by family. I mean, these apostles, these disciples of the first century would feel it. They would know it. And yet Jesus says, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You're going to make it through it all. Not a hair, not a spiritual hair of your head will perish. You will endure. And your lives will be delivered to Christ. And that's exactly what happened. Again, we don't have this in Scripture. Church tradition, again, we just don't rely on it fully, but church tradition says all these apostles, minus Judas, made it. They all made it. They all died with their faith intact. One of the best accounts that we have of the end of these apostles' lives is the end of Peter's life. According to church tradition, and again, I want to be careful here, him and his wife were arrested. Peter was married, his wife was arrested. They were going to be executed, Roman style, on a cross. And the plan was to put Peter's wife on the cross first. He was going to watch her die so that it made his suffering worse. And according to tradition, as she went to the cross, Peter told her, remember the Lord. She died, and then he requested to be crucified upside down. Because he didn't see it. He didn't want to be considered worthy to die in the same way that his Lord had died. And again, that's church tradition. But again, we've seen the testimony. And the testimony all throughout church history is God's people make it to the end. They endure the trials. These disciples would endure the trials. They've been enduring the trials, and they're going to really be stepped up once Jesus ascends back to heaven, but they're going to make it. Christ preserves his people. And again, I don't even know why this is a debated doctrine. I don't know why people get so upset about this. Let me just simply say, what God determines to start in order to bring himself glory, God will finish so that his glory is complete. He's going to be glorified. And he knows that we don't have a faith that'll make it. So what does he do? Supernaturally grants us a faith to believe in Christ, turn from our sins, and trust him. And that faith makes it all the way to the end. And I can just say, thank the Lord for that kind of faith. Without it, none of us would make it. But with it, we will all endure.